Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse number 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. And he, God, said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown for you on the mountain." But now he has appointed a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of the better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will take with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write my laws on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." Father, take these words and help us to remember, O Lord. You should have in front of you your Bible, something to write with, your notebook, and you have our study notes in front of you. We're remembering the Lord's Supper. And just like there was problems in the church of Corinth, there are problems in the churches of today, and especially when it comes to the Lord's Supper. There are many who do not know God. There are many who call themselves Christians who do not know God. I've encouraged you to take one of those handouts. Take the quizzes to see whether or not you really know the God of the Bible. This is what happened during Hosea's time. God comes to his people and he says this, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land." Notice that God didn't say, "my people," just "the inhabitants of the land." There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. A few verses later, he says this, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you, because you have forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children." Parents, I pray that that verse sinks deep into your heart. The knowledge of who God is available to all of us. It's in the Word of God. But for many, and I'm emphasizing the word many, the God that you worship is basically the God of your opinion or what you heard. But God Himself has revealed Himself. And Jesus Christ says that there would be many, many who would be deceived. Listen to me carefully. If one has a false view of God, though it may be sincere, it could be a very sincere view of God, but if it is not according to the Scripture, then you will have a false view of God's love, of God's grace, of God's justice. If you don't know God, then you don't know His love, and you don't know His grace, and you don't know about His justice. Having a false view of God causes us to have a false view of God's wrath, a false view of sin, and a false view of salvation, which makes it then difficult when we gather together to remember all that He has done for us. What are we remembering? Are we remembering what He has done according to His Word? Or are we just following tradition? Jesus Christ died on the cross, so we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But there is so much more in the Lord's Supper. And so now, as I've been blowing my trumpet for almost a year now, it's time for us to repent and get serious about who God is. If you have not taken one of those handouts, I would encourage you to take it out and read it. We're taking a look as we go through the Lord's Supper. We started at the beginning of the year by taking a look at the seven promises that God makes in the everlasting covenant. The truth is here now that before time, God had a purpose, and God was going to fulfill that purpose. That's what it says in Acts chapter 4, after Jesus Christ has been crucified. He's saying, the people are praying, and they're saying, "You took Pilate and you took Herod to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to do." Or in Peter's Pentecost sermon, he says this, "Him, Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You, the Jews, have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." But it all happened according to His determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Before time began, God chose those whom Jesus Christ would come into the world to die. Because His eternal purpose is that from all of eternity, God purposed to gather to Himself a special people. Remember that term, special people, from every nation, tribe, and peoples and tongue. And He would recreate them into His own image. He would make them new creatures. He would purchase them with the blood of his own Son. And every single one, no exceptions, every single person who receives this grace from God, they treasure, they glorify, they praise, they worship, they enjoy, and they obey Him for His infinite worth and for His beauty. And they'll do it now, and they'll do it for all of eternity. And God does all of this for His own glory, and the good of His people. Before time, God entered into a covenant with His Son. We read that already. We took a look at that in 1 Peter. He, Christ, indeed, was foreordained before the foundation of the world. The plan for Jesus Christ, what Jesus Christ would do, who Jesus Christ would be, was foreordained before the world began. God entered into a covenant with his son. And so when his son comes into the world, he says, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but I've come to do the will, the purpose, the plan of him who sent me." And what was that plan? This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all, every single one that he has given me before time began will come to me, and that he should, that God, Jesus Christ should lose nothing, and that Christ would raise every single one of them up, all before time began. After he shared the Lord's Supper, after he shared the Passover meal with his disciples, and right before he was to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, he would pray his heavenly prayer, his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And again, at the very beginning of that prayer, and he says, "As you have, Father, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." And so Jesus Christ came to fulfill the eternal purpose of God. That eternal purpose of God would be fulfilled only if Jesus Christ would go to the cross and die. Well, we know that Jesus Christ went to the cross to die, and the eternal covenant now, the everlasting covenant that God has made with his son, and he says, "Son, if you die for all those whom I have given to you, I will put my laws in their minds. I will put my laws in their heart. I will be their God. They will be my people. I will cause them to know me. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and I will remember their sins no more." That's a promise that God made to his son. And Jesus Christ on the cross said, "It is finished." And he came to fulfill that word. And so, God has been working all of history to fulfill his purpose. He's moved nations. He's moved empires to accomplish the purpose of gathering to himself a special people. You have to understand today that if you are saying that you are a Christian, you need to understand that God moved history to make you his special people. Becoming a Christian is no small thing, like praying a prayer and saying, "I'm a Christian," and then living your life whatever way you want. That's not the God of the Bible. The God planned history, moved history, and brought it to a point where at a certain point in your life, he would make himself known to you to be one of his children, known to God from all of eternity are all of his works. We even read from Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. "Remember the former things of old. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I can declare the end from the beginning because I planned it, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel, my plan, my will, my purpose shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure because I'm God." And in him, in Christ Jesus also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And why did he do this? I need to shout it out. He doesn't do it for your sake. A man-centered gospel that you and I grew up with, a false gospel, is so much different from a God-centered gospel. Everything that God does, he does it for his namesake, because he entered into a covenant with his son, and he will keep that covenant and make sure that that covenant is done. If we look at Isaiah 48, verses 9 to 11, for my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I could not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, and God is talking about sinful Israel. I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake, I will do it. And how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. Isaiah 43, verse number 25. Why does God forgive you of your sins? And he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, because I'm in covenant with my son, and I will remember your sins no more. In Ezekiel chapter 36, I encourage you to join us in our Bible study on Tuesdays, and we're going to read about the battle of Gog and Magog, and God coming in and turning all enemies of Israel away. But he doesn't do it for Israel's sake. He says this, and he says, thus says the Lord, I do not do this for your sake, O Israel. I do it for my own holy name's sake. In 1 John chapter 2, verse number 12, he says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake, not for us. Your Bibles are opened up to Hebrews, and we want to take another look at the promises of the everlasting covenant. Let's go down to Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 6, where we go each and every time that we study the everlasting covenant. And we read that, but now Jesus Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. All of God's covenants are based on promises. God made a promise to his son. If you go and you die, if you drink my wrath on their behalf, this is what I promise you that I will do to them. And therefore, we know that all of God's promises are yes in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills God's promises. Look at verse number 6. Verse number 6 says, this covenant is based on better promises. That word, to establish, look in your Bibles. That's why words are important. This covenant is based on better promises established. But what does that word established mean? In the Greek, it means to be legally established. That means you go into a courtroom and you get a legal document, and there's a judge who says, this document now is established by my authority. And this covenant and God's covenants that we celebrate and remember today have been established before time began in God's courtroom, and God is the judge, and he solidifies that. The thing that we can't see in our English translations is that the word established is in the perfect tense, which means that this is something that was done in the past, never to be repeated again. It was done in eternity for all those whom the Father would give his Son. And with that thought, with that idea, verse number 6, we take a look then and go down. Excuse me. We'll go down to verse number 8. And a word that we want to circle there is the first word out of God's mouth. And God says, behold. The word behold is used about 27 times in the New Testament. The word behold is used in such a way that the speaker is saying, stop what you're doing, stop what you're thinking, pay attention, behold, because whatever comes after the word behold is important. And so God says in verse number 8, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now people would say, well, that's not made with the church. Yes, it is. And we talked about that the name Israel is used in the Bible in different ways. And one way that it is used is to describe God's people in the church. In Galatians, Paul uses the word Israel to describe the church. So this covenant is not only for the house of Israel that is still coming to them, but it's made real to us. Now, to understand this, we have to skip down to verse number 12. With your Bibles open, go down to verse number 12, and we come to the first word. And the first word is a Greek word that is ate. In our translations, it is the word for. The Bible is to be studied. To understand God's word, you must study God's word. This little word, ate, or for in our Bibles, is a conjunction, but it is a special kind of conjunction. It is a causal conjunction. It is saying with this one little word, it's the cause of. What comes before verse number 12 is caused by whatever comes after ate, after the word for. We could translate that word for to be the word because. God's going to make a new covenant. He is going to write the laws of his laws on his people's minds, on their people's heart. He's going to make them his people. They are going to be, he's going to make sure that he is their God. Why? Why would God do that? How can God do that to a bunch of sinners? Because, verse number 12. And verse number 12 becomes the foundation of the first five promises of the everlasting covenant. So the first five covenants of this new and better covenant are sure because of the two promises in verse number 12. What does he do? Well, promise number 6, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, to their sins and to their iniquities. He says this and he says this and he uses three terms. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and circle the word there. Not everybody's. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. The unrighteousness of heart and unrighteousness of life. Sin is likened to leprosy in the Old Testament. And then he says, I will be merciful to their sins. And the word that he uses is to use the word to miss the mark. And sin is missing the mark, and God's mark is perfection. And that's what we talked about in men's Bible study or men's breakfast yesterday. God demands that we live perfect life. Let me say that again. God demands that we live a perfect life. You did not grow up hearing that. But through the scriptures, whether it's in the gospels or in Paul's letters, we are to pursue perfection. We're supposed to press on to perfection. So this hit and miss of obeying God's commandments, doing God's commandments when we feel like it, It's not in the Bible. Ignoring the commandments in the gospel because I'm too busy. I got family problems. I got this problem. I got that problem. I'm going on vacation. And so we feel that it's okay. God demands perfection. Listen to me. He sent his son to die on the cross for you. He didn't die on the cross, didn't send his son to die on the cross so that you can continue to disobey him because you don't feel like obeying him. God demands perfection. He says, I will be merciful to their transgressions. And that word transgression means contempt for the law. Contempt. And the contempt for the law means treason and rebellion. Well, God says, because I chose to be merciful towards those, then I was merciful. To be merciful is to propitiate. The only way that God can have mercy on any of us is if his justice is satisfied. And the only way for his justice to be satisfied is for his son to die in your place. And God sent his son to do just that. And that's why we often quote 1 John chapter 4, verse number 10. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, to appease his holy wrath towards us. God took the initiative. And then promise number 7 in verse number 12, God promises that I will remember. I will not remember their sins. And this is something to be remembered. God chooses not to remember. You can't do that. You can't choose not to remember. You can tell people, don't worry about it. I won't even remember it. You can't do that. It's already in your mind. God chooses not to remember their sins. And this is pardoned. Pardon. God says, I will take their sins as far as the east is from the west. And the distance of that is infinity. God says, I will throw their sins behind my back and I will not look at them again. Even I am the one who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. He is the one who completely hits the delete button. But no recycle bin on the desktop. He's the one who cast our sins into the depths of the sea, never to be seen again. And all of these promises is based on this covenant is not based on anything that man does. Why? That's what we're remembering. It is what God has promised his son, despite what his people do. We quickly looked at promise number 1 several months ago. In promise number 1, he says, I will write my laws on their minds. And it all starts with your minds. And when we studied that, we warned the parents. That's why the devil is after the mind of your children. Parents, the devil is after your mind. Remove from me the way of lying. Grant me graciously your law. The whole world, not only kindergarten, not only grades 1 through 8, the universe, the universities, the world is all under the influence of Satan. And he's going after our minds. Promise number 2 in the everlasting covenant is that I will write my laws on their hearts and I will cause them to love my law. My law is not a burden. All through Psalm 119, over and over, he says, I love his law. And even Jesus Christ says, he who loves me will keep. They will keep my commandments because God's law is written on their hearts. Last time we celebrated the Lord's Supper, we said that God made the promises that he would be their God. We asked, well, who is God? Well, he is the supreme, all-knowing, almighty creator of the entire universe, an absolute ruler over everything and everyone in the universe. He is God, sovereign over all. No small being. We made a long list of what does it mean for God to be our God. He is our King. He's our Lord. He is the one who gives life. He is the one who takes life. He is our shield. He is our refuge. He's our guide. He's our shepherd. He's our hiding place. He's our counselor, deliverer. He's our redeemer. He's our helper. He's our hope. And the list keeps on going. He's our potter. He's our comforter. He's our refiner. He's our father. He's the one who upholds us. He's our savior. He himself is our righteousness. And much, much more. And so when he says, I will be their God, he's saying a lot for what he is doing. Unbelievers are in the world without God. And that's what Paul tells the Gentiles in the book of Ephesus. He says this, they have no hope and they are without God in the world, but God chose us. And he's promised because of Jesus Christ dying on the cross to be our God. Promise number four, I will make them my special people. And that's for the rest of the sermon that I have to rush through. But promise number five, the next time we gather together for the Lord's Supper, if he doesn't take us home, he will cause us to know him. Let's take a look at what promise number four means. Promise number four, and I'm just going to go through this quickly. I hope that you're seeing that this everlasting covenant is no small thing. And if we're supposed to be remembering it, well, then we better pay attention. God says, even when we read from Titus, when Martin read from Titus, he says that Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special, his peculiar people who would be zealous for good works. The same thing that we will hear in the next couple of sermons that were coming up in 1 Peter. You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation and his own special, peculiar people. God says, I will make them my people. That means we are a chosen people. God chooses us. We don't choose God. We are God's people because of what Christ did, not anything that we have done. We are a loved people. Because he's eternal, his love is eternal. And he loved us with an everlasting love, and it was with that everlasting love, he draws us. He draws us to himself. We might lose the computer. I'm sorry. Okay. We'll get focused again. We are a loved people. Do we understand that? We are loved with an everlasting love, and it's because of that love he drew us to himself. We love him because he first loved us. You can't love God unless he loves you first, and that's what he did. We are a given people. We were given to Christ to die for. God gave us to Christ to die for. God did not give everybody in the world to Christ to die for. And only those whom God has given does Christ give everlasting life to. We are a born from above people. That's what we talked about last week, about being born again. You can't cause yourself to be born again. You can't say a prayer and then all of a sudden you're born again. You are born again by the will of God and Him alone. Oh, what manner of love that the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. We are a called out people. We're called out. That means we're different. We're called out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are called out of bondage into liberty. That's not liberty to live whatever way we want. We are set apart from bondage to Satan and the world and our own lust now. And now we are, listen to me carefully, we are free to obey God, something that we did not have beforehand. We are called out of bondage into liberty, just like the saints of Thessalonica who turned from their idols to turn and serve the living God. We are a called out people. We have been called out with the fellowship of the world to fellowship with Christ Jesus our Lord. We've been called out of enmity with God to now having peace with God. We have been called out of sinfulness. And we've been called into holiness. We've been called out of bondage into the grace of Christ Jesus. We have been called to be saints, holy ones. God called us with an irresistible call. No prayer makes God call us. God calls us in order to save us. Listen to me very carefully. I have to emphasize myself over and over. God never tries to save anyone. God saves people. God has called us with a holy calling. He has called us with a high calling. He has called us with a heavenly calling because it comes out of heaven and it makes us citizens of the kingdom of heaven. It is a irreversible, irrevocable, unchanging calling of God. I can't do anything to have caused God to take His call back. And because we're called with a holy calling, that makes us holy people. God chose us so that we would be holy people. We are a purchased people. We have been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ, and we are no longer our own. We are His royal priesthood, and we'll hear more about that in our coming sermons. We are a praising people. He has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light so that we will continue to praise Him. We are a working people because every single one that He saves is zealous for good works. But we were not always God's people. In 1 Peter chapter 2, when Bo was reading it, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God. How? How did we become the people of God? What makes us differ from everybody else? Paul says, if you are different, then you have received something outside of yourself. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 10, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. He has mercy on whom He wills, and on whom He wills, He's hardened. And so if you're here today to remember what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, God has had mercy on you. And He has had mercy on everyone. And we know, and I don't have time to go into, but mercy in God's courtroom is not fair, not free at all. It cost the life of His Son. And what will God promise to do for the people who are His? Well, promise number 5 next time is that He will cause them to know Him. Not to know facts, not to know knowledge, not to know things about God, but to know Him, to really know Him. And that's what I want so much for everybody in the room. I want you to have a real, real relationship with God. And God says, on all of these are I wills. In the everlasting covenant, there are no ifs. If they pray, if they obey. No. The everlasting covenant is based on pure grace. Now, everybody who receives that pure grace, every single one of them believe. They believe because of grace. So let's remember. Let's finish up. And let us remember in great awe. We left Jesus Christ at the table. He'd already picked up cup number 1 and He shared it with His disciples. He passed over for cup number 2. And what happens right here is the Passover meal. That's where they eat the lamb and that's where they eat the bitter herbs. But after supper, Jesus Christ reaches over onto the table and He picks up something else. And He says this, "This is My body, which is for you." Look what it says. Don't pick it up just to eat it. When you pick it up and eat it, do it in remembrance of Me. He says, He picked up a piece of bread and He says, this is My body. Not a banana, not a carrot, not a cookie, not a piece of leavened bread, but a piece of unleavened bread. He says, "This is My body." He picked up a piece of unleavened bread because, number 1, there was no leaven in the house. There could be no leaven in the house. Leaven is a picture of sin. And so Jesus Christ picks it up and says, "This is My body." In My body, there is no sin at all. God made Him sin, and He would die for our sins. Unleavened bread is not puffed up like leavened bread. We remember that Jesus Christ came as a bondservant. He lowered Himself down to us in order to die on a cross for us. So it's not puffed up. When you cook unleavened bread, there will be stripes because it bruises when you're cooking unleavened bread. And remember the prophecy in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are saved. And when you cook unleavened bread, you have to pierce it because it bubbles up. And so we remember the prophecy in Psalm 22, verse number 16. "The dogs have surrounded Me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed Me. They've pierced My hands and My feet." What I'm going to ask you to do right now, if you want to take and remember in a honorable way, I want you to come forward and I want you to pick up a cup and a piece of bread. So come up and when you come up, pick up both items and then go back to your table and we'll remember. As you walk back to your table, remind yourself of why you're doing this. We're not doing this as a religious ceremony. We're not doing this just because we're supposed to do it, but we are meaningfully wanting to seriously today remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Take a look at your piece of bread right now. If you take a look at your piece of bread, you can see that it's unleavened. Jesus Christ says, I came to die for your sins. It's not puffed up. Jesus Christ was the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the creator of the entire world. But he set aside his reputation, became a bondservant to serve you on the cross. Take a look at your little piece of bread and you'll see some bruises and stripes. And you'll see a piercing on that piece of bread. Jesus Christ said, this is my body. As often as you eat this, remember me. And so, Father God, we remember. It was not what we did, but it's what you did. It's not what we did, but it's what your Son did. He had no sin. He went to the cross for our sins. And we remember right now and eat. Amen. After supper, both Paul and Luke tell us, after supper, that would be cup number 3. And that's why Jesus Christ says this cup, not cup number 2, not cup number 1, this cup at the end of the meal. It is called the cup of redemption. Jesus Christ says that this is the new covenant in my blood, not the blood of the lamb, but the blood, my blood. Do this as often as you drink. Remember me. Matthew puts it this way. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed, not for everybody, but for many, for the purpose of remission of sin. So as you hold that cup number 3 in your hand, remember the promise that God made. God says, I will put my law in their mind. Is that where God's law is in your mind right now? God says, I will put my law in their hearts. Do you love God's law? God promises, I will be your God, and all that that means. I will be, you will be my people. I will make you my people. I will cause you to know me. I will be merciful to your unrighteousness, and I will remember your sins no more. Do we not see that all of that is grace? All of that is pure grace. And again, there's no if. That means it's all grace. You could remember a man-centered Lord's Supper, or you could remember what God did by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for every single one that the Father gave the Son to die for. And you could be in awe of God's amazing grace. And so with that cup, Father God, we thank you. We did nothing to deserve your grace. We did nothing to deserve to be your people. And yet you've called us. You've made us your people only because of Jesus Christ coming in obedience to you and going to the cross in obedience to you and drinking the wrath in obedience to you all for our sake. We remember and give thanks. Amen. There's still another cup. Jesus Christ didn't share that cup. Why? Very quickly. Listen to me carefully. Because cup number 3 was not accomplished. He still had to go to the cross. And until he went to the cross, there could be no hope and there could be no praise. But Paul says it this way, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of Jesus Christ until he comes. And there's the promise. He's coming again. And that's what we long for and we hope for. So we say, come, Lord Jesus Christ, come and take us to that city prepared by the Father, the mansions prepared by you, that new heaven and that new earth where you, Father, will tabernacle with us. Come today, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.